Good morning again.
Good morning.
I will be reading the gospel lesson, Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. And I will be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able to soon after speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward.'" This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. For our time together, I would like to have us reflect on the subject, manna, from miracle to misfortune. And before I get to the preaching, because I'm a Baptist preacher, which means I could hold you hostage for about 20 minutes just saying hi to everyone, I do want to acknowledge our pastor in his absence, Reverend Tom Robinson, and also Reverend Honoree Griesel, who are mentors and also great friends. And I actually just thought about it when the children were up for the children's message. My little one was still in my belly when I first met Dr. Honoree, so it's been a pleasure to be in relationship with them, and then also a joy to be here with you today. I want to thank Elder Tom for greeting me when I came in and also providing assistance, and also the ushers who were so gracious when I arrived. And also to my husband Joseph, who was here, and to my daughters. My oldest daughter is at the point in her life, she's in first grade, she doesn't want to hold my hand in public. She doesn't want to take pictures anymore. And she has just asserted that she no longer wants to be greeted from the pulpit or in sermon illustrations, but she's not here. So I acknowledge also my children, for without their love and support, I would not be able to do what God has called me to do. There is a word from the Lord. I will be reading from the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 11, just lifting up two verses for us, three verses. Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. It reads this way. "The rabble among them had a strong craving, and the Israelites also wept again, saying, 'If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" Will you pray with me? Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen. "And there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." These words uttered by the children of Israel when they were on their journey from Mount Sinai to Moab caught my attention. "And there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." These words were striking to me, for I understood that in Exodus 16, when Israel had found themselves hungry and weak after fleeing the oppressive rule of Pharaoh, they grumbled and complained, and God rained down manna. "And there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." I scratched my head when I read this, because I distinctly recall how on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt, that they were sitting around reminiscing about the plenteous and flavorful food that they had in Egypt, and they blamed Moses and Aaron for bringing them to the desert where there was no food to die. And God heard their grumblings and provided them daily bread. And morning by morning, when the dew had dried up, they saw and ate their fill of new mercies in the form of manna. You know what manna is, right? Manna is the staple of the Israelite diet in the wilderness. God also provided water and quail, but manna was their main form of nourishment. It could be prepared in a number of ways. They ground it, they milled it, they baked it, and they broiled it. And my husband can tell you, if I were there, I would have put it in my Instant Pot, for I cook everything in my Instant Pot. Manna is that miraculous provision of God to satisfy, strengthen, and sustain Israel as they journeyed from oppression to the land of promise. Manna is bread from God, the reminder to them that God did not bring them out of Egypt to die, but that God chose them as he chooses us, loved them as he loves us, and had a promising future for them. The psalmist called it grain from heaven. And when we fast forward through the annals of history and turn the pages in the sacred text, we find that it was Jesus who declared to Satan in the wilderness, "I am the true manna." And I know these days that carbs have gotten a bad rap. Low-carb diets have been all the rage for the past decade. I know that we try to stay away from bread. But I read something recently that we said we need to stop saying that bread is no good for us. God did not rain down spinach. God did not say, "I am the broccoli of life." Nor did he say, "Give us this day our daily kale." God rained down manna. Jesus is the bread of life. Bread is life. And God supplied that heavenly bread of manna to demonstrate his love and meet the needs of his people. And we may not have manna rain down from heaven, but God supplies for us, provides for us, comforts us, sustains us, and strengthens us with blessings from on high. God blesses us with grace. God blesses us with our health and with measures for healing and for promise of eternal life even when we are at the end. God blesses us with family and friends. God blesses us with cheerful hearts. God blesses us with the strength to deal with adversity. We have been blessed with stability when the world is rocking around us, peace when chaos is looming, and comfort even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. For the Bible reminds us that every good and perfect gift is from above. So whether it's physical manna, spiritual manna, emotional manna, or financial manna, it is God who provides for us. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at. At the point where we enter our story, the Israelites have fled oppression in Egypt. They had a stay in Mount Sinai, and they're now on the journey through the wilderness to the plains of Moab. They knew what it was like to be bound, and they were on their way to freedom. And their freedom had a two-part process. They had been brought out of Egypt and were on their way into Canaan. In this journey to the land of promise, our text locates them in Kibroth Hatava, literally the graves of craving, an apt name for what happens in our text. The Bible tells us, and I can only imagine, the range of emotions and experiences that they had along the way. If you think about it, when you take a trip, when you go on a journey, there's a palpable excitement that is present. I don't know about you, but when I'm going on a journey, I like to shop and pack ahead of time. I like to research and plan out my itinerary. I get excited. I get so excited that the night before the trip, I can hardly sleep. For fear of oversleeping and missing the trip, I get excited. And I can recall the last trip that I made this past July to Anguilla with my older sister and my niece for a much-needed time of rest and relaxation. I was excited about the trip. I was so excited that I may or may not have packed 3 weeks in advance. I'm not saying, but needless to say, I was excited. I didn't sleep deeply the night before the trip. I was up early that Friday morning to make my way to John F. Kennedy Airport in New York to catch a 7 a.m. flight. And I was so excited that it didn't matter that the flight was so early. So I got in my car and drove to the airport excited about my trip. I arrived at the parking facility excited about my trip. I waited for the shuttle from the lot to the terminal, and I was still excited about my trip. And when the ignition button on my car broke, you know, the button that you press in on the newer cars, it just went right in. And the parking attendant came over because he wasn't sure how he was going to move my car from where it was to another space. I gave him my husband's number and boarded the shuttle because nothing was going to keep me from my trip. I was excited. They could figure it out. But as for me, I was going to be on that flight because I was excited. So I went through security excited. I arrived at the gate excited. I should have only been there for 45 minutes. Well, the flight was delayed an hour, and then it was delayed again, and again, and again. And by the time I boarded the flight, my excitement had waned a bit. I grew anxious and tired. And then when we arrived, there was a long process to get our bags because the airport in St. Martin had been completely destroyed by the hurricane last year, so you had to, like, they had to physically take each bag out. You had to get it. There was no carousel. There was a long process to clear immigration and a long process to get on the ferry from St. Martin to Anguilla. So I went from excited and anxious, from excited to anxious and tired. And by the time we arrived at the resort, I was frustrated, I was grumpy, and I was complaining about everything. And there was all of this beauty around me, the same beauty that I had seen on the web and in pamphlets, and I couldn't even see it. It was right in front of me, and my vision was so skewed from the journey and from complaining that I couldn't even behold the breathtaking and majestic and luxurious sights that were before me. The sights hadn't changed, but my vision did. There's nothing to look at but all this manna. It's amazing how their vision changed. Exhaustion changes our vision. Complacency changes our vision. Privilege changes our vision. Time changes our vision. Hardship changes our vision. Even the company that we keep can change our vision. If you imagine on Exodus, in Exodus 16, on the first day that the manna appeared, it was a miracle. The people shouted, "What is it?" But they gathered it. And besides a few who didn't listen, no one had too much and no one had too little. It was perfect. And by the time we reach our text, the children of Israel were mourning the good food that Pharaoh provided in slavery and complained about the miraculous manna that God provided them in their freedom. In fact, they counted it as a misfortune. When our vision becomes so skewed that we cease to see the miracles as miracles that they are, then church, we are in trouble. When our prayers are answered and as time passes, we take those same answered prayers for granted, we're in trouble. When we do more complaining than praising, we are in trouble. When we do more complaining than thanking, church, we are in trouble. And according to a HuffPost article that I read, according to researchers, most people complain once a minute during a typical conversation. In winter, we complain that it's too cold. In summer, we complain that it's too hot. In spring, we complain that it's too rainy. In autumn, we complain that it's too windy. Thank God for the perfect day today. Who can complain about this? We complain to people we know, and we complain to perfect strangers. If you look through the web, Yelp reviews are full of complaints and maybe one or two praises. There are chronic complainers, attention-seeking complainers, and neuroscience proves that complaining actually damages our brains and rewires our brains for negativity, anxiety, and depression. Nevertheless, we complain about our jobs, we complain about waiting in line at the grocery store, we complain in traffic and at the doctor's office. We complain about meetings. We complain about Mondays. There are entire departments in many companies devoted to fielding complaints. Complaining is part and parcel of human life in everyday conversation. And for as much as complaining is part of the fabric of our lives, biblical scholars agree that this particular story of complaint is odd, unexpected, and takes readers by surprise. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. How could that which sustained, strengthened, and satisfied them in the wilderness now be the center of their complaints? How could miraculous manna become the source of their misfortunes? How did they get to this statement, I wonder? And the Bible gives us some clues. The first thing we learn is that there was a group among them who were craving other foods, which changed the perspective of the Israelites. The group is described as rabble by some translations and riffraff by others. We might call them troublemakers. They were a fringe group. There was some rabble among them. Because to this point, the Israelites were still making it on manna. They were still being sustained by the provision of God. And the outsiders among them had a hankering for something else to eat, specifically meat. And instead of being satisfied with the manna, the Israelites became like the people around them. In other words, from what we read, the children of Israel were satisfied with the provision of God until some troublemakers caused them to reject divine providence. My sisters and brothers, we ought not let anybody turn our attention from the providence of God, just as we ought not let the rabble among us turn our attention from that which is good and right in the sight of God. And can we tell the truth? There are some fringe groups at work in our society. There are some disorderly folks attempting to disrupt that which is just and humane. There is some rabble among us. The rabble will say, build a wall. When God says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no harm. The rabble will say we have to cut funding for health care. When Jesus praises the Samaritan, who not only took pity on the man who was hanging on for his life, but he also paid the bill for his inpatient care and his outpatient treatment. The rabble will separate children from their families and put them in subhuman living conditions when Jesus says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. The rabble will lift up hateful rhetoric which incites hateful actions against black people and brown people and women and the elderly when God calls us to love your neighbor as yourself. The rabble will tell us we need bigger homes, drive bigger cars, have bigger bank accounts, get the latest gadgets. Have you seen the lines outside the Apple store this week? The rabble will tell us to amass more stuff, even if it means going into debt or hoarding resources that someone else could benefit one from. When God calls us to be like the Apostle Paul, to learn to be content in all situations. And Jesus tells us to store up our treasures in heaven, for where our treasure is, there our heart is also. The rabble will say, we want a juicy 16-ounce porterhouse steak. When God provides manna to satisfy and sustain us. As children of God, we cannot listen to the rabble, but we must trust God, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We cannot listen to the rabble, but we must live holy and love as children of the light. We cannot live like those who are in the rabble, but we must follow the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is what it means for us to live faithfully and content in a world that says we should want more, more, and more. There is nothing at all but this manna to look at. But not only did Israel begin to crave other food based on the cravings of others, but then they started remembering the foods of the past. Now, in and of itself, remembering is not a bad thing. As people of God, remembering is a spiritual discipline. The fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The children of Israel are called to remember the Lord who brought them out of the house of slavery, The psalmist declares, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says we ought to remember our Creator in our youth, and youth is relative because the older I get, the more the barometer for youthfulness changes. I remember in first grade, I thought Miss Sages, who was my first grade teacher, I thought she was so old. She was probably 25 as I look back. We have to remember our Creator in our youth, which is really right now, wherever we are. And each and every time we gather in church or we gather at the table with the bread and the fruit of the cup, we honor the command of Jesus who says, do this in remembrance of me. Remembering is a spiritual discipline. Our faith is a faith of remembering. But the issue here is that the Israelites had a selective memory. In verse 5, they say, we remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leek, the garlic, the onion. A skewed vision of God's provision lays the track for revisionist history. Their complaining rendered their memories incomplete. They too soon forgot that it was manna that sustained them in the wilderness. They too soon forgot that it was manna that strengthened them in the wilderness. They too soon forgot that it was manna that satisfied them in the wilderness. And instead, they remembered all the food from Egypt. And in remembering what sounds like a really good crock pot meal, they didn't remember how the king, who didn't know Joseph, decided to deal shrewdly with the people. They didn't remember how they had killed their sons, how they were slaves, and how a new king in Pharaoh increased their workload and beat them when they couldn't keep up the demands. They didn't remember that the food actually wasn't for nothing, but that it cost them everything. And when they were reminiscing about the Egyptian potluck, they failed to remember that it was the Lord who provided for them clouds by day and a pillar of fire by night for their journey. They failed to remember that it was the Lord who held up the waters so that they could pass through the Red Sea on dry ground. What I'm trying to get at, my sisters and brothers, is that we cannot look back on the past with rose-colored glasses. When we look back on the past, we have to remember it for how it was and thank God for God's hand upon us. If the relationship wasn't good for you, we can't look back and wonder what it would have been because he or she was handsome or beautiful. If the job drained the life out of you, we can't look back and complain because we missed the good pay. When we look back, we cannot romanticize those things that God delivered us from. There's a song that we sing at New Hope. It says, Jesus, I'll never forget what you've done for me. Jesus, I'll never forget how you set me free. Jesus, I'll never forget how you brought me out. Jesus, I'll never forget. No, never. They began to see their situation through the eyes of others. They had a selective memory. And finally, I would suggest that they exaggerated their situation. In verse 6, they say, but now our strength is dried up. Another translation says it this way, but we're starving out here. Complaining will lead us to believe that our lives are worse off than what they really are. Wouldn't it have been nice to enjoy something besides manna? I'm sure it would have been. I know after a few days I'm not a fan of eating the same meal, and I like some variety. But I wouldn't go as far as to say that they were starving and had no strength, because when God provides, what God provides is enough. When God provides us peace, God's peace is enough. When God provides us joy, God's joy is enough. When God provides us strength, God's strength is enough. When God provides for us, it is enough, for God's grace is sufficient. Sadly, we never hear that they stopped listening to the rabble. We never hear that they remembered and realized what a miracle the manna was. We never read that they found strength and comfort again in the manna. But my sisters and brothers, just because it wasn't a part of their story, that doesn't mean that it has to be a part of our story. We don't have to be like the people who complain once every minute. Just because they went from understanding manna as a miracle to a misfortune doesn't mean that we can't understand the blessings of God as blessings and not see them as burdens. Doesn't mean that if we get stuck in a place of misfortune that we have to stay there. We can move back to miracle. As people in relationship with Jesus, we know that the story doesn't end always like people think. We know that there's always a chance to rewrite the story, as the young people would say, to flip the script, and to be resurrected. So as resurrection people, our story is not a miracle to misfortune, but it's from miracle to misfortune, back to miracle, or simply miracle. Looking at our lives and understanding the blessings that God has blessed us with. We are not called to be people of complaints, but people of gratitude. I believe it was the Apostle Paul who said, "Give thanks in all situations, in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Give thanks in all situations. Give thanks no matter what happens. Be thankful continuously to God. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be thankful for what's happening, right? Because there are some things that happen that we can lament about, but we can be thankful that we serve God and that God holds us in the hollow of his hands through it all. Whatever happens, my brothers and sisters, we have to keep thanking God. And we give thanks to God because this is what God desires of us. What pleases God and what God wants for us. We give thanks to God because God loves us. We give thanks to God because God's grace is sufficient. We give thanks because God provides for our every need according to his riches and glory. We give thanks because no matter what we're going through, even if we're still eating manna, God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all we can ask or think. Thanks be to God.